from Revelation chapter 2, from verse 1 down through verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 7. I've shared with many of you that right after we were married, Sarah and I spent about 3 months working for the KFC, not too far from campus at Westminster Seminary. We were always watching who was coming in and out of the door. But there were two people we were instructed to look out for. One we knew was coming. That was the county health inspector. The other we didn't. This was the mystery shopper. The mystery shopper came in incognito to the restaurant, would order, would eat, and then would file a report with the company about their experience, and then corporate would give us our report card. Well, that's a bit like where we find ourselves in these next two chapters of Revelation. Christ is unseen, but very much present among his churches. And he reports on what he has to see. His words aren't always easy, but they're always spoken in love. And they're for the good of these churches. They're for the good of the church in every age. What is it that Christ has to say to us this evening? It's what I want you to be looking for as we read God's word. Before we read, let's ask his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you once again for your word. We long that we would treasure it more than our necessary food. We pray that you would be pleased to feed us, nourish us, that so equipped, we would live to your glory in the days ahead. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As far God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to it. The Apostle John is writing at the close of the apostolic age. He is an old man himself. But John is not settling in for a comfortable retirement. He is, we're told in chapter 1, verse 9, brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The church is suffering, and this apostle is suffering with them. What is it that the suffering apostle needs more than anything else? What is it the suffering church needs more than anything else? And the answer of the first chapter is very simple. What the suffering church needs more than anything else is Jesus Christ. And so Christ reveals himself through John to his suffering bride. We learn who Jesus Christ is, the eternal Son of God, Lord of all, the one who died to conquer death and bring us to life. That's the one Jesus says we're to keep our eye on. Wherever, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. That brings us to chapters 2 and 3. Christ calls a family meeting. He speaks to the seven churches. These seven churches were mentioned at the very close of chapter 1, and these seven churches are the focus of chapters 2 and 3. The number 7 is a number that's symbolic. It stands for the church in its fullness. And so what Christ speaks is to these particular churches, but it is for the whole church, the church in every age. And he begins in Ephesus, and he moves around from city to city. If you look on a map, these cities are in a clockwise circuit, beginning from Ephesus. And as you read these letters, they all follow a certain pattern. Jesus comes and identifies himself to the churches. He speaks about the things that he has observed, the things that please him, the things that displease them. He brings words of warning. He brings words of encouragement. And he always closes with a gospel promise to his church. And he begins with Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Ephesus is the flagship church in its presbytery. It's the church, you remember, where the Apostle Paul ministered for 3 years. We're told in Acts chapter 20. It is the church where Paul deposited Timothy to minister, as we learn in 1 Timothy. And it is the church where the Apostle John himself likely ministered in his old age. That's a distinguished constellation of ministers, Paul and Timothy and John. So it's understandable that Christ would begin here. To whom much is given, much is expected. What is it that Christ has to say to them? What is it that Christ has to say to us? We can look at his words along three lines. We begin with the praise of Christ. Christ begins with a word of praise and encouragement. You see this in verses 1 through 3, and then again down in verse 6. Now, who is the one speaking these words of praise? That's item 1 on our Lord's agenda. Look at verse 1. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Christ says, I am the one who holds the 7 stars. And these are, chapter 1, verse 20, the angels of the 7 churches. Whether these are angels or pastors or messengers, these are servants of the church. Christ is standing before the church in Ephesus, and he is saying, I am sovereign over my church. But he says something else. He says, I walk among the 7 golden lampstands. Again, a picture of the church, but a picture of Christ present to his church. Just as you remember, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. and communed with our first parents. So Christ walks among his golden lampstands and communes with his bride, the church. He's saying, I know you. I love you. I am with you. And then his words of praise. What is it that the sovereign, ever-present Lord of the church has to say? And he praises them for two things. In the first place, he praises them for doctrine. Look at verse 2. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church in Ephesus is an Orthodox church. They uphold the truth of God as deposited in Scripture. But the church in Ephesus is not only Orthodox, they are also a discerning church. You've met people, I'm sure. We've no reason to question their Christianity. They're sincere Christian believers. They just seem to lack discernment. Spiritual discernment when it comes to a teacher or to a book. Orthodoxy and discernment don't always go together. Do you know that was true in the first century churches as well? You read the epistle to the Galatians, and the poor apostle Paul is pulling his hair out. The churches in Galatia have entertained false apostles. Galatians, what in the world are you doing? And so too the churches in Corinth. These false apostles, these preachers of a false gospel. Corinthians, what in the world are you doing harboring these teachers? Not the church in Ephesus. Verse 2, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You have shown them the door. You didn't invite them into your pulpit. You didn't have them lead Bible studies. You sent them packing. And then here come the Nicolaitans. I hate them. You hate them. What do the Nicolaitans believe? We're not entirely sure, but they seem to have been saying Christians can participate in pagan idolatrous worship. They were blurring the line between the church and the world. They were saying compromise with the culture is acceptable. And Jesus Christ says, I'll have none of that. And the church in Ephesus says, neither will we. Church in Ephesus is standing for the truth. And they are discerning the truth, rightly dividing the word of God. But Jesus' words of praise don't stop there. Verse 2, he praises their good works. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Christ is commending the church's works, but there's something in particular about their obedience and service that has caught the eye of Christ. It is their toil, their patient endurance. He says that twice. Ephesians, you are bearing up for my name's sake. You are holding the line for Christ in a pagan and hostile culture. This isn't here today and gone tomorrow. They have been doing this for 30 or 40 years. They have not buckled under with the pressure. They have stood firm for Jesus Christ. heard a fascinating interview this week with a scientist who does research in underwater pressure. You probably know this. I didn't know this. You have only to go 10 meters, 33 feet below the surface of water, and pressure on land will double. The deeper you go, the more intense the pressure gets. And that's true in the Christian life. The farther you go, the deeper you go, the more the pressure becomes. It doesn't become easier. In many ways, it becomes harder. And Christ says to the church in Ephesus, "You have held the line. You have endured. This has not been easy." And he praises them. "And you've done it for my name's sake. The banner of the glory of Christ has been held high over the church." There's the praise of Christ. What does this say to us tonight? You know, here's a reminder. It'll be something we see every week we're in these letters. You can't see Jesus Christ now. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, as to his humanity. But Christ is very much present to us even now as the Son of God. And Christ is taking everything in. He's watching each church. Nothing slips his notice. And he doesn't say that to menace the church. He says that to encourage the church. What a way to come into this building as we prepare to worship together, as we prepare to pray together, as we band together to serve together throughout this town. Christ is present with us. And there's a prayer for us. Lord, may everything we do, everything that falls under your gaze, be done to your glory. And we want to please him. And the good news of our scripture, Christian church, you can please him. Some of us have friends and relatives. We love them, and they love us. But they seem to be people you can never please, try as hard as you will. And what a drag on a relationship. I can never seem to please them. And here Christ comes to his church and he says, "Well done. Look at what pleases me. Look at what brings delight to my heart." You know what brings delight to the heart of Christ? The things we're supposed to be doing anyway. Holding on to the truth of God. Sorting truth from error. Holding fast in a world that is pressuring us to let go of Christ. There's a good thing to take with you this week. When you pick up the Word of God to read it, when you lift up a prayer to Christ, "Lord, help me to stand firm." Christian, your Savior looks with pleasure on that. Small things, unnoticed things, insignificant things, it would seem, Christ sees it and takes pleasure. There's an aspiration for your Christian life. There's an aspiration for our church. I will live to please Christ because I can please Christ. So there's where our Savior starts. He starts with praise. But while our Savior praises, he's no flatterer. That brings us to the second thing. We turn from praise to his prescription. He has to call out things that need to be criticized. All is not well in the church in Ephesus. And the great physician of the church both diagnoses and provides the cure. What is his diagnosis? It's very simple. Verse 4. But this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. By every outward measure, the church in Ephesus was a dynamo, confessionally sound, faithfully enduring, doing good works. And yet Christ can see something. He searches the hearts, he tries the reins of men, and there is something that displeases him. And it's not so much something he sees as something he doesn't see. You have abandoned, he says, your first love. Of course, their first love is Christ. They didn't set out to do it. They didn't intend to abandon their love for Christ, but they drifted. They were orthodox. They were obedient. They did their duty. They didn't have love for Christ. Imagine a bride telling her husband, "I will do everything you expect me to do. I will be dutiful. I will be compliant. But my heart belongs to another. I will never love you." That would be intolerable. And it's intolerable to Christ. So what's to be done? We'll look at the cure in verse 5. It's a three-step cure. Step 1, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Ephesians, remember your first love. Remember when I first came to you, when your hearts were enraptured in love to me. Think about the distance from where you were and where you are. Think of the warmth of your affection for me then, and think of the coldness of your service now. And that brings us to the second step. You're to remember with the mind, and then Jesus turns to the heart. You repent. Don't just look at the gap, but turn. Turn from your lovelessness. Turn to love to me. The things that you love, abandon them. Abandon your idols and love me with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And then step 3, and do the works you did at first. You see what Jesus is saying? He doesn't say to the church in Ephesus, do more, do better. He says, do the works you did at first. That is, do them out of love to me. Do them because you love me. Because I'm altogether lovely. Oh, there is the prescription of Christ. How does this apply to you and to me? You know, Christ looks at his church. Christ looks at the Christian. And he sees what no one else can see. What you and I can't see in one another, he sees straight to the heart. And it is no secret what he's looking for. He is looking for love to Christ. Orthodoxy is good. Good works are commendable. Christ wants love to Christ, to be fueling each of those. And so the question he put to the church in Ephesus, it's the question for us tonight. It's a very simple question. Do you love Jesus Christ? You've gathered with the people of God on a Lord's Day evening. Good. Do you love Jesus Christ? Has love brought you here? Does love keep you here? Will love send you from this place? What do you do if that love's not there? What do you do if that love has grown cold? You follow the cure, verse 5. You remember, you repent, and you do the works you did at first. You see what Christ is saying to this church. I want you to remember Ephesian Christians, those heady days when the gospel first came to you. When you first learned that there was a Savior from sin. That your sins could be covered and removed and canceled by the blood of another. You could stand accepted in the Beloved. Not by a righteousness of your own, but by His righteousness. That you were brought into the family of God as sons and as daughters. Given an eternal hope and an inheritance that cannot fade away or perish or be taken from you. Safe in the arms and hands of the Savior. And you love me then. Will you remember and love me still? If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ says, come to me. He invites you to himself. And see the love of those overtures of mercy. Take your worst sins and bring them to me. Take my robe of perfect righteousness. Let me place it around your shoulders, that you would stand righteous in the presence of my Father in heaven. And if you love Christ, but your love isn't where it ought to be, our Savior reminds you, you know, love can grow cold. Remember what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will wax cold. So what do you do? You remember what Jude tells the churches, brethren, keep yourselves in the love of God. You have to keep yourself in the love of God. You place yourself under the Word of God. You plead the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to send light and heat from the Word into your life. Lord, inflame my heart with love to Christ. Oh, we've seen the praise of Christ. We've seen the prescription of Christ, and then third and finally, we see the promises of Christ. These are the last two verses. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's a word of warning and there's a word of encouragement. There's the word of warning. If you do not, if you persist, I will come and remove your lampstand. And what is that lampstand but the light of Christ shining into the darkness of the world? Christ says, I will take it from you. You will cease to shine light into the dark world. And there's a word of encouragement. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eternal life, creation restored, fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus isn't saying to this church or any other church, just double down and work harder and you will earn eternal life. Eternal life is the free gift of God in Christ. But he's saying, brothers, sisters, I want you to press on. And I want you to do it out of love to me. Because loving service is the highway I've appointed you to go to paradise. As we close, what does this say to us? It's a sobering thing to think about. This flagship church of the first century, some of the most distinguished ministers in the Christian church on her roll of ministers. Where is the church in Ephesus today? It's a sobering thing. And it's a warning not to presume. God has blessed our church. God has blessed our denomination, lo, these many years. And it will always be. And the Savior says, not so fast. It may not happen suddenly. It may not happen overnight. But it can happen. Drifting happens. Remember being taken as a boy, we'd make our annual summer trip to the ocean. I'd be out in the water for a good while. We were having a fine time. And then I'd step out of the water and where are my parents? I don't recognize anything in front of me. I've been having fun and the current had taken me down shore. I didn't know. And Christ wants you to know this, so that you and I would watch and pray that what befell Ephesus would not befall us. But Christ doesn't end with warning, he ends with encouragement. He holds out the blessing, eternal life, the tree of life, in the paradise of God. And the way we get there is love to Christ. Why is that? Because heaven is a world that is full of the love of Christ. That's what he's doing. He's preparing, believer, you and me for that day. So what's the secret? There is no secret. You keep your eye on Christ. And you keep your heart on Christ. And you love him. Because, Christian, he first loved you. Knowing that he is with us, even to the end of the age. A love that will never let us go. That's a Savior to love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for words of encouragement and words of warning from our Savior. We pray that you would help us as a church, as believers, to take these to heart. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love to Jesus Christ. We pray that nothing that we do, big or small, would be done without love to him. We thank you for the mercy of the Savior, even in these verses, to draw near to his church, to call them to turn, to point them to the grace that is found in him alone. and the heavenly hope that is the portion of every Christian, even eternal life. How good a Savior we have. We pray that you would fix our view on him and that we would love him all of our days. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.